adds so much, brings everything together here for us. Philippians chapter 2. And remember how we closed last week? We have no more right to pour out discordant states of mind into the lives of those around us and rob them of their sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their houses and steal their silverware. From Julius Seaton, great quote, because that is what we're talking about in the book of Philippians, is the joy that we have in the Lord, in our service for the Lord, like Paul had. Even in prison, he talked about this joy. He just didn't talk about it. He incessantly talked about joy and rejoicing in his ministry and in his life and in the fellowship he had with other brethren. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But we have no right to steal people's joy just because we might be having a bad time or because there might be some burdens in our life. There are other times in which the burdens are light and the yoke is easy and things are going well, and we wish that there are those who would rejoice with us in those times. So let us be of those who will rejoice with others when they're going through their good times. It's all in a cycle, isn't it? It all kind of goes in circles. We have our great times and we have our down times. For too many of us, we simply... our mood is blown about by our circumstances rather than holding forth and holding fast to the word of life that keeps us rejoicing through all things. And that's where we start in verse 16 of the second chapter. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. He has this thing about joy, doesn't he? Five times in those three verses, he talked about rejoicing or having joy, centered around the steadfastness and the surety of being centered upon the Word of God, the Word of life. The Word of God is the great mood enhancer. It takes whatever mood we're in, and it takes the good moods and makes them better, takes the bad moods and makes them better. Forgive me for saying this, it's sort of like spiritual Prozac. Oh Lord, forgive me for that, and be with the pygmies in New Guinea. But it really, it really is something similar to that, but what it does, it doesn't ever take us down, it always lifts us up. To hold forth the word of life will bring rejoicing in the day of Christ. Paul is looking down toward the end of his life and the end of his ministry, which could be very soon here. And he's looking down, and it could not be something... Paul just didn't want to think about the fact that he had a wasted life. A wasted life was simply unthinkable to Paul. He wasn't going to have it. And his life was going to be lived to the fullest and lived for a purpose. And that purpose that he had was the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the highest purpose that any of us could have. His goal was to stay true to Christ no matter what, in this life, and therefore be able to stand before the Lord in the judgment seat unashamed. That ought to be our goal also. And the idea of a wasted life ought to be unthinkable to us. In verse 17, he talks about that he's being offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. The word for service there in verse 17 is the Greek word latria, which refers to the service of a priest in a temple. So, and in the terms of a sacrifice here, which is in the context, where Paul most likely, no doubt, has in mind the Old Testament priests who would offer sacrifices on the altars. One of the sacrifices that they would offer would be a drink offering. And that could be water or wine or olive oil, my favorite thing to worship God with, along with fish and lemon juice and things like that. But they would actually take the burnt offering. Picture this now. There's something very culinary about this. They would take the burnt offering and offer it before the Lord. And as you know, the priests would be allowed to that was how they ate. A 10% of that offering would go to the priestly service. Part of that would go to the high priest. And so, but when they would offer that, they would also pour a drink offering over it toward the end of the burnt offering, that is, when it was done. And sometimes that would be wine or olive oil or water. And that was known as a libation, or like I said, a drink offering. Paul is picturing himself here, and he uses this analogy also in 2 Timothy. He's picturing himself as being poured out upon that altar, that drink offering to finish up the priestly service of sacrifice in the temple, being poured out for their service of faith, for their faith. I am a sacrifice and I am a service. I am a drink offering for your faith, to enhance your faith, to cause it to grow, to improve it, to make it better. And that's how he pictured his life, poured out for that high and holy purpose. Our Christian lives, and because of the use of the word latria here, and it also comes up later on in talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, the same idea of the priestly service, the work of the ministry. I want you to go away with that picture this morning. The work of the ministry. That service, that sacrifice, that work caused Paul great joy. And as he looked at his life being poured out like that, he saw his life as an act of worship before God. Our work for God is an act of worship before Him. We are believer priests. Our entire life is a sacrifice and a service, a worship service to God. We were always told to think of Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We were always told that meant to give things up for God, to be a sacrifice for the Lord. We would even go as far as to talk about that in terms of martyrdom, of putting yourselves on the altar for God's work. And all that imagery is true, but it's deeper than that. He's talking about the sacrifice. When he says you are a holy and acceptable sacrifice, you are the lamb being laid on the altar. But when those priests laid the animals on the altars, what was it for? The worship of God, the worship service. And then when he talked about being holy and acceptable sacrifice before God, which is your reasonable service, that is the word latria, the priestly service. So we cannot sacrifice, pardon that pun, sacrifice the idea of the priestly worship service of our life in terms of what we're going to give up for God. It's much deeper than that, and I think much higher and a better interpretation. Our lives are a worship service before God, just like we worshiped God a few minutes ago with the singing and with the reading of Scripture and with the praying and with the giving. These are sacrifices that we are offering before God in the same way those priests offered sacrifices. Paul's whole life was an act of worship to God. Our life is an act of worship to God. When we come together to worship God, that is a microcosm of what our life is to be like, dedicated, wholly poured out for God, for His gospel, for His ministry, for His service. And again, the imagery that pops into our minds the minute I use the word service is keeping the nursery or teaching Sunday school our conventional and normal ideas of service to God. No, no. The service that should pop into your mind when you talk about service to God is worship service. I think if we learn to think of it that way, it's going to help us have a better balance as to what our life is to be like for the Lord. An offering of a worship service before God, which caused Paul great joy. For this same cause, you are doing the same for me. Verse 18. Therefore, rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing in my service. I'm poured out as a drink offering. I'm not complaining about it. I'm rejoicing in it. This gives me great joy, he says in verse 17. And I know you are rejoicing with me. It's always good to know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who, instead of trying to pour cold water on our joy, are actually rejoicing with us. That is a Christian virtue that we are to cultivate and learn for ourselves. We lack joy many times because we just fail to give it. And it's free. It doesn't cost anything to give joy. It doesn't cost anything to spread to shine the light of God's goodness and God's mercy, to shine the light of the good news of the gospel of Christ doesn't cost anything. And it'll do you a lot of good as well as the people around you. Now, he brings us now two examples, not on purpose. He's actually dealing in a very personal matter here in verses 19 through 30. But these two men actually serve as two examples of what Paul is talking about, being poured out as an offering for the service of their faith. Also, these are the examples of Jesus Christ that he was talking about in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. I bring you two exhibits to look at that you know. Two men that you know full well, and you know intimately, that are an example of what I'm talking about, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also, myself, shall come shortly. So from verses 19 through 24, we're talking about the person of Timothy. Paul was going to send Timothy to them. The scriptures in Acts tell us clearly that Timothy and the Philippian church had a relationship. Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish. His father was a Greek. His mother and his grandmother instructed him in the scriptures, and yet his father, being a Gentile, would not allow him to be circumcised. He was living in the city of Lystra, southern Turkey, in Galatia, when Paul visited there in Acts chapter 16. He accepted Christ. He came under the training of the elders in Lystra. And after this training took place, Paul sought to take Timothy with him on his journeys. So for prudence sake, especially as he went back to Jerusalem, he had Timothy circumcised as an adult. But he also took Timothy to Philippi. Timothy worked with several churches, including Thessalonica, Corinth, and Berea, as well as the Philippian church. Now this took place on up to Acts 16, that time frame, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and then there's a 5-year silence. Then we see Timothy again as an advanced man for Paul in Acts chapter 19. So we skip 5 years there in his life. But we also find out that he was with Paul right here when he's writing the prison letters, when he's writing the Philippian letter. Here he is. Timothy, no doubt, standing there perhaps, sitting there, visiting with Paul. They were having that deep brotherly fellowship, which is a fellowship we can all share in Jesus Christ. But as we know, there can be a deeper fellowship with those who we are so like-minded with that it runs deeper, and especially for those in the ministry. So he wants to send Timothy unto them with this history and this background of who he was with the Philippian church. He wants to send them so that he would be comforted when he knew their condition, because he knew when Timothy said, this is how the Philippians are, he could trust that. Why? Because they were like-minded. Verse 20. Like-minded. This is an interesting Greek word because it contains in it the word psuche or psukos, which is the word for soul, and then isos, which is to be like. That is, they were same-souled. We throw that term around in our day and time, our soulmate. Well, Paul is telling us that he and Timothy were soulmates. They were that close. Like-minded. But not close in the terms of their love for each other. They're close in the terms of their likes, of their look at the ministry, of their viewpoint of who God is. That Paul and Timothy were equal-souled soulmates in the ministry. And he is saying that I know that Timothy will naturally care for your state. That is, he will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Because when he thinks, it's my thinking. When I think, it's his thinking. So I'm going to know everything that I need to know about who you are, because I can trust Timothy's judgment on this. And then in verse 21, he says something very interesting. He's acknowledging that not everybody in the ministry of that time was equal-souled with him. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. There has always been and there always will be, shall we say, partners in ministry, namers of the name of Jesus Christ, those who perhaps even doctrinally, what we might call on paper, are the same as we are, and yet we know beyond the shadow of a doubt they're not, because they're not seeking the things which are Jesus Christ's. They're seeking the things which are their own. When Paul uses the word all, of course, he's speaking, he's not saying that every single one has turned away from him, because he just talked about Timothy not being like that. So it wasn't everybody, but I tell you what, it was most, is what he's trying to tell us. At any time in church history, Paul's day or our day, and everything in between, there has always been those who were in the Lord's work for different motives than the things which are Jesus Christ. Because the key element here, in my way of thinking, this is all about the work. The work of the ministry. I'm going back to the service of our faith in verse 17. I'm looking at Timothy's service. I'm going to look at Epaphroditus' service. And I'm going to say, you know what? There's a work here. There are certain things that are the things of Jesus Christ, which are the elements that have to be there if you're going to truly be an effective minister, an effective Christian, or an effective servant of Jesus Christ. Timothy was in love with the work, as Paul was in love with the work, in representing the things which are Jesus Christ. And then as they were immersed, and they were just simply like-minded and in true, genuine fellowship for the things which represented the person and work of Jesus Christ, this, of course, had a positive impact on everybody they met. But it isn't because, I'm going to say something radical here, but far be it for me to do that. It isn't because they loved people. It's because they loved Christ. And it's because they loved the work. And that affected people in a far greater way than you can ever affect people when you're trying to affect people. Because trust me, if you're just trying to affect people, it's not going to happen. We have to do the things which are the things of Jesus Christ. Do the work of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Christ. That's where the proof is. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. That is what it's about. That is what we have to do. We have to be in this for the work. We have to love the work. Well, you don't have to. You can be like the ones in verse 21 and just seek your own. Seek the things which satisfy you rather than the things which are the work of Jesus Christ. That's my viewpoint on it. That's my viewpoint, is that we sometimes get in the ministry for the people, and that's the wrong reason. We enter the ministry for the work. And those that actually work in the things of Jesus Christ affect positively all those they come in contact with. This is how we don't seek our own, but that we seek the things which belong to Jesus Christ. And I think that's a missing element, very much so in the ministry today, is that we've become a little too human-centered and not centered enough upon the divine consideration of what Jesus intends us to be, not what people intend us to be. That's very important. But by this you shall know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Where will that love come from? It'll come from being interested in the things of Christ. And then that love that comes out for others is going to be real and genuine, and it's going to be proven, verse 22. It's going to be a proved love, a love that has evidence. And that Timothy, like a son with a father, served with Paul in the gospel and represented those things. So, because this was in the best interest of the Philippian people, he wanted to send Timothy to them so that he would know their condition from an honest person that he could trust in the ministry. And also say in verse 24, but I also trust in the Lord that I shall come to you shortly. We don't know that Paul ever got back to Philippi, but we can truly see that his intent was to do that. because he had such a great love for them. The second illustration of the mind of Christ is found here in Epaphroditus. Verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." The word Epaphroditus actually means belonging to Aphrodite. It's a pagan name, or belonging to Venus, the goddess of love. The Epaphroditus can also mean charming. But he, even though he may have been raised in a pagan home and given this name that was in honor to a false goddess of love, and of course her the expression of love in Aphrodite was far lower than what divine love is, that's for sure. Even though he was born with that pagan name, he brought glory to Jesus Christ in his life. He was known as the brother and companion in labor to Paul, a fellow soldier. Now get that picture, because remember, Paul is in a rented house just outside the gates of Caesar's palace without the slot machines. And he's chained to a Roman guard. And here he is saying, in dictating the letter, saying, "Well, here's Epaphroditus, my fellow soldier." And I'm sure that soldier that was guarding Paul looked up and, "What are you talking about?" Or perhaps that soldier was a believer and knew exactly what he was talking about. That Epaphroditus was his fellow soldier. But Epaphroditus was the messenger of the Philippian church. So we understand that what Epaphroditus did, he actually was a Philippian. He came from that city and that church. He brought to Paul, while he was in prison, not only encouragement from the Philippians, but a monetary offering to assist and help in his ministry. An offering that was of such graciousness and such size that in chapter 4, Paul was just simply beside himself with praise for them, for what they brought. That they brought this all to him, and that they have done well to communicate with him in his affliction, chapter 4, verse 14. So they were the example of giving for all the New Testament churches of that time period. He held them up as the highest example of that. And Epaphroditus brought that offering to Paul. He was the messenger. And that's the Greek word for being an ambassador, the official representative of the Philippian church. So the Philippian church had called upon Epaphroditus to say, "You take this offering to Paul, you represent us with him, and you stay with him, and you help him, and you be his servant, you be his minister." Boy, this is the kind of thing that churches ought to be doing for each other, isn't it? We need to want to talk about church unity, church love, cooperation between the churches. This is it. To be ambassadors with each other, to send help, and vice versa. It's not all just a one-way street, but this idea of this help and this ambassadorship is going on between each other. That's the ideal that we've always thought would be the best thing that could happen between churches. That is the best thing that could happen between churches. It's also the thing that hardly ever happens between churches, because there's too much competition. And we're not recognizing the need for each one of us, that we all need each other, small church, large church, in between, big town, small town. And of course, with the whole nonsensical idea of being non-denominational, it's nonsense. There is no such thing as a non-denominational church, because we all came from somewhere. But this ambassadorship that you see here is it's a beautiful thing. Would to God that we could learn to do more of this, that he ministered to Paul in his wants. He ministered to Paul in what he needed and what he wanted. And this word ministry here it is again, verse 25, ministered to my wants, latria. The worship service ministry, not deacon ministry, not a gopher, not going out for cappuccinos, not heading to Starbucks just to, you know, "I'll get me a cappuccino, light milk, non-fat, one sweet and low, please." No, he worshiped with Paul. In their labor, they worshiped together. Don't you know that there's worship and work? I know we're all looking forward to not ever having to work again, but actually, and I'm kind of doing the same thing myself, but there is worship in work. Would to God we could capture that idea. Couldn't we capture it? And there's all kinds of illustrations we could give, but we'll, in the interest of time, we'll move on. But Epaphroditus, in bringing the offering and in working with Paul, as he enters into the city of Rome, he became ill. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Literally, death was next door. He became ill. The city of Rome was not known for its cleanliness. Those who were of the elite class could stay clean, but of course, legend has it that the city of Rome was filled with far more slaves than citizens ever thought to be there. It was a filthy, stinking place for the vast majority of people. And so disease ran rampant. As a matter of fact, there were times when fevers and sicknesses ran through Rome so much, they had this group of people that all they did was just ran around gathering bodies and threw them outside the city to burn them, to keep the disease from spreading as much as it could. The city of Rome is a great city, is also constantly sick. So it's very clear that in the journey from Philippi to Rome, and probably in getting to Rome and all those strange germs that he had not been exposed to before, Epaphroditus fell ill and came close to death in his ministry with Paul. So in verse 26, he first of all says that he longed after you all. He desperately was concerned about the Philippians hearing about his condition and becoming worried. So he didn't want that to happen. He was full of heaviness. And that word is the same word that was used for Christ in Gethsemane, the heaviness that fell upon him as he prayed to God the Father. He longed after you all, full of heaviness, grieving, because you had heard that he had been sick. And yes, he was sick, close to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Lest in the service to me, he falls ill and dies, I'm even more sorrowful, filled with remorse over what happened. But God had mercy on him and healed him and raised him up. And God had mercy on Paul, that he didn't have that on his conscience either. So therefore, verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful, that my remorse may be assuaged a little bit. Eagerly, carefully, eagerly, he wants to send him back. Said, now, Epaphroditus, I know you came here to serve me, but the circumstances have changed. Get back home. Please, get back home. You've been sick, you've been healed, but you need to get back home. And tell the Philippian believers, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. It's all right. I don't want to have that sorrow in my ministry here. So he sent him back. No doubt, in sending Epaphroditus back, he carried with him this letter, the Philippian letter, so that the one who came down as the messenger of the Philippian church and the ambassador of the Philippian church goes back as the ambassador of the Word of God. What a high and holy calling Epaphroditus had. Not, get this though, this was not the plan. This was not the intent. And of course, God help us that our plan not carry through. Because it's all about the plan for us, isn't it? I believe in planning. I believe that we ought to be looking ahead and thinking about what we need to be doing and having some idea of where we're going in the future and not just be completely disorganized and going after things willy-nilly. On the other hand, you got to be willing to adapt your plan. Amen? Here's a plan that got adapted, but the work that Epaphroditus ended up doing was far greater and more important than what his plan was. So you've got to be very careful to understand that God changes circumstances to bring about a greater work, perhaps, than what our plan may have been. And indeed, perhaps that was God's plan all along. Well, we know God has a wonderful plan for our life. But guess what? He will give us part of that plan to keep us guessing on the rest of it. For what purpose? So that we'll have faith. And so that we'll know to obey and to adapt as we go along in our life. Things don't always work out the way we planned. Can I get an amen on that one? They don't always work out the way we planned. They don't always work out based on conventional wisdom. But you know what? This is the journey we're on. Take it and go with it. And even though you've got to have a plan, you've also got to adapt to the circumstances that come down the road. So Paul says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. That is, hold him in high honor. Receive him, genuine sincerity, open feelings. Open your arms to him. Open your hearts. He's coming back. Love him with rejoicing and gladness, and hold him in high regard. He is my ambassador back to you. What a great thought. This, I mean, the intimacy, the fellowship, the closeness, the love, the unity. Oh, guess what? That's what Paul was talking about when he started this chapter, isn't it? If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, Epaphroditus. Any comfort of love, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Any fellowship of the Spirit, all three of them. If any compassion and mercy is found in all of them. I tell you what, these guys were a team. They were close. Now, first of all, the great Apostle Paul understood who he was, didn't he? This was not a man in love with himself. Now, I know many of today's critics and historical revisionists are trying to paint him that way. Absolute nonsense and poppycock. The Apostle Paul was a man of humility. He was a man of trial and of struggle. He knew what it was like to bear the weight of burdens and of guilt and of remorse and of fear and of not knowing what the future is and of uncertainty. He knew what it was like. No faking on the part of the Apostle Paul. And he was able to not regard himself as... I keep thinking about the Wizard of Oz on this. Remember that scene there where I am the great and mighty Oz. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. The Apostle Paul was the man behind the curtain. He wasn't the great and mighty Oz. Change that. He was just simply that ordinary guy who was a little better at obeying than most of us are. And God took him and used him mightily as God can with us, and bring men into his life who were like-minded, who they had this close fellowship, and who Paul allowed to have that close fellowship with him. And because of that, the gospel advanced far greater and far better. Hey, folks, too many Lone Rangers, okay? Too many Lone Rangers out there. Too many of us trying to go on our own and not understanding that fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ is one of the foundation stones upon which our entire Christian life is built and is based. Like Paul, though, we are in... what he says in verse 21, they all seek their own. We're in pain. We're in agony at seeing that there's so many that won't join with us, and that we can't have fellowship with because they're seeking their own things and not the things which are Christ. They're not in love with the work. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Epaphroditus carried that work to its fullest degree. This is not a man who did it with mediocrity. This is not a man who measured his responses to where he gained the best political consequence for himself, or the best economic consequence for himself. This is a man who threw himself with abandon upon the work of Christ and brought him close to death because of it. Have you ever taken that kind of risk with your Christian life? Have you ever done that? And actually, the word not regarding his life, verse 30, literally means to gamble. Epaphroditus gambled with his life to supply the service, there it is again, the service that he could give to Paul coming from the Philippian church that they could not give personally, but they could give it in Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus literally rolled the dice with his life for the sake of the gospel. How many of us have come that to close to taking that risk? I don't know. I never have. I'll be honest with you. I haven't done that. I have a pretty comfortable life. I mean, the worst risk I take is jogging in the Garden of the Gods when it's muddy and icy. That's the risk I take. Or driving to work every morning on I-25. That's a risk. Maybe I am gambling with my life for the work of Christ. But let's close your Bibles. We'll close here. One of the great pleasures of our life is in meeting God's people with whom we are comrades in the faith, who enjoy living, who can be consumed in the seriousness of the details of life and seek to perform them flawlessly and with excellence, yet maintain a sense of humor, a ready smile, a quick and hearty laugh, and a contagious joy. One of the great pleasures of the Christian life is meeting people who are serious about excellence, but at the same time, keep it in balance with a sense of humor, laughter, and joy. That's the kind of fellowship and the kind of brothers and sisters we look for in our life. Very few ever come along, as we know. Paul admits that, and yet here they do come by the grace of God. They do come. Don't turn them away. Receive them. Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of the one who is the ultimate example of what Paul is talking about. Before we begin to turn our whole Christian life into a search for Mr. Good Christian, into a search for friendship and human love, don't forget what this is really all about. These are but that kind of human relationship is but an example of the relationship that Christ has with us, who sacrificed and served us for the joy of our faith on the cross. He is the ultimate example. He is what this life is really all about. Not other people, Him. It's about Him. It's about your relationship with Him. It's about serving Him, and because He has served us. He is the example. He is the object of our affection. He is the object of all that we do. He is the one for whom we sacrifice our lives, as He sacrificed His for us. We must choose to exalt the virtues of Christ first and foremost in all of our relationships. He is the ultimate hero of our faith. Let's stand. We can be so quick to lift up men and women as heroes and examples, and yet not even raise an eyebrow in recognition of the work of Christ for us. He is what it's all about. And if we will love the work of Christ, then all those relationship things will all fall into place. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask that You bless all those that are here today, that You grant us the wisdom and the insight to apply Your word properly to our life. Lord, we do have Your joy that is our strength. Grant us more joy, that we can shine as lights of joy in a dark and cursed world, and that that light that we shine would be of such a shining nature that it points people to You. Make us a lighthouse, Lord, that points people to Jesus Christ, the ultimate hero of our faith. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.